We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And as you can see today, we are, from your handout, you can see we are beginning the treatment of the book of Zechariah these Fridays. And let us read our text, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh was to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, Yahweh was irate over your fathers with irateness. And you shall say to them, so has Yahweh of armies said, return to me, an affirmation of Yahweh of armies, and I will return to you, Yahweh of armies has said. You shall not be as your fathers, to whom the initial prophets called, saying, so has Yahweh of armies said, return, please, from your evil ways and from your evil practices. And they didn't hear and didn't pay attention to me. An affirmation of Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live to everlasting? Assuredly, my words and my legislations, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, didn't they reach your fathers? And they returned and said, just as Yahweh of armies devised to do to us, according to our ways and according to our practices, thus he has done with us. All of the prophets are Christocentric, and I'm going to say, if rightly understood, they are all equally Christocentric, but some of them are more Christological than others. Some of them are more messianically prophetic than others. What I mean is, since they're all the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, they can't speak the Word of God without conveying Him, without speaking about Him, and without Him being what the Father has spoken. So rightly understood, they're all equally Christocentric, but they're not all equally Christological. That is, they don't all directly speak about the person of the Christ as much as others do. Or they speak more about the person of Christ Jesus than maybe some of the other prophets do. Likewise with what I've called messianically prophetic, some of them, though equally Christocentric, are more messianically prophetic. That is, talking about prophecies directly concerning the coming of the Messiah than others. That's relative. Ones that would be more messianically prophetic or more Christological in their predictions about the Christ would be like Isaiah. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel. It talks about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ so much. Zechariah is one of those that is more Christological in content than others. It also will spend a great amount of time, though all of the prophets spoke about this, and Peter in Acts chapter 3 says that they all do. They all speak about the days of the millennial kingdom and leading up to it, Zechariah will do it more than most. Maybe not more if you talk just about chapters, but if you talk about percentage, because it's one of the so-called minor prophets, I like to call them the shorter prophets, because that's what causes them to be considered minor, is their length. But there's nothing minor about their content, especially when we're talking about Zechariah, when it is more Christological than others. That being said, with our first verse of this passage, a lot of what you need to know to just be able to place Zechariah in time, and you know, things about kind of the background of the book, author, date, things like that, it's going to happen if we just treat this first verse. So there's not a lot that we need to talk about by way of introduction. It's going to be right within our first verse there. And so let's talk about the author and the date and the background, the history, all of that, just as we get into verse 1. So, verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, some of you may pronounce that Darius, but I guess I'll pronounce it Darius, at least for today. Darius, the word of Yahweh was to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. And then verse 2 begins what God said, what God spoke through Zechariah. All right, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Darius is called elsewhere, like in Daniel. Darius is called the Mede. That tells us something about the time frame right there. Very, very broad and very sketchy overview of Old Testament history. Ready? I'm going to want to do this in like 2 minutes at the most. God creates the world. You have big things that happen like the fall in the third chapter of Genesis and the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 and chapter 10, which preceded it, the division of all of the what would become the nations because of the verse that comes after it, the languages, the confusion of languages, people grouped together according to language. Then God calls Abraham, gives him a promise, a grace slash faith promise, and that promise is continued and reaffirmed, re-promised to his son Isaac, then to Jacob. Then Jacob has 12 sons. They wind up in Egypt because of a blessing through Joseph, that second to last son. They are redeemed from Egypt by blood and power with the miracles under Moses. Moses gives the law. And then later on, after a period of judges, a kingdom is established with the first king, Saul. Saul is deposed. He did not please God. David takes his place, a man after God's own heart. David's son Solomon reigns after David. Solomon's son Rehoboam after Solomon, at which place a split between those kingdoms takes place. Israel never obeys God, and God keeps sending prophets to them. Initial prophets, as they'll be referred to in our text. Those prophets kept rebuking Israel for its disobedience, its disregard to the law. There was one particular thing that was threatened if they did not change their minds with a corresponding change of action. That they would be deported, that they would be enslaved in a nation far from theirs, This took place first with the northern kingdom as it was captivated in Assyria to the northeast of it, and then with the southern kingdom in Babylon to the southeast of it. Babylon then would take over Assyria and most of the civilized world. It wasn't very civilized, but most of the settled world at the time. Babylon would thus assimilate Assyria. And all Israel was then in the world empire called Babylon. Babylon then was taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. You see it predicted in the book of Daniel. And it comes to pass. Belshazzar is the last of the Babylonian kings, and thus Babylon is swallowed up by the Medes and Persians. Medes weren't as prominent as the Persians, but we call it the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, Darius is a king in that Medo-Persian Empire. So, where Israel ends up is in the Medo-Persian Empire, but because northern kingdom had been swallowed up by Assyria, southern by Babylon, and then Babylon takes over Assyria, Medo-Persian Empire takes over Babylon. With Cyrus, one of the Medo-Persian kings, he gives a decree. He is, by the way, he's a believer. He's one of these, another one of those Gentile believers in that Old Testament dispensation. And he was predicted by name by Isaiah. So Isaiah mentions it like hundreds of years before. Darius is one in the line of those kings. You see Darius, this Darius mentioned in Ezra. You see him mentioned in Nehemiah. You see him mentioned in Daniel. And you see him mentioned in Haggai and Zechariah. So five books this king is referred to there. Esther is written in that Medo-Persian time, but you don't see Darius mentioned. This is in the second year of Darius. Now, prior to this time, Cyrus had given a permission, he had given a command that those who wanted to, who were captives of Israel, could go back to Israel, and under Nehemiah, the wall was rebuilt, and Artaxerxes was the Medo-Persian king that Nehemiah was dealing with. Cyrus is the one that first makes that allowable for them to go back. So Ezra, you see the temple is being built. Nehemiah, the walls of the city. So Jerusalem is being rebuilt. And into that, after that has happened, in the second year, eighth month, and that's important too, of Darius the Mede. Medes and Persians, you might roughly think of them as Democrats and Republicans. All right, you can have a president from one of those two, right? You can have a king from one of these two sides of that empire. It's not an ideological difference, though, or a political difference like Republicans and Democrats, but it's more of a regional or ethnic difference. Darius is a Mede. In the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh was to Zechariah. So that dates his prophecy. Now, keep that in mind as we look at some things from these other books that give you the background about Zechariah and then his prophecy. First, if you would, Turn in your copy of the Scriptures, and you will need a copy of the Scriptures tonight. Very much. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah 12. Start reading at verse 1. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua. Yeshua is the high priest at the time. These are those who leave the Medo-Persian realms and go back to Jerusalem. This is in the first half of Ezra. You see it, and this list is there too. So their names are Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malukatush, Shechaniah, Rehim, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginathoi, Abaya, and the list continues. You see that Iddo? That is Zechariah's grandfather in verse 1. Zechariah of our text. Zechariah is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So Iddo is the grandfather of Zechariah. You'll see that again clearer in a moment. That means that Zechariah is a priest. You get that hereditarily. And Iddo is his grandfather. All right, so in this same chapter, jump down to verse 12. Now in the days of Joachim the priest, the heads of the fathers' households were of Sariah, Mariah. That Sariah is the first one mentioned in verse 1 of the priest's names. Of Jeremiah, he's the second one up in verse 1 that we mentioned. So what they're doing is they're giving you the heads of these houses of the priests. All right, you have priests, and they're divided up by these, like these guys are the heads of their house. And under each of these men, you have a principal man. Then of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshullam, of Amariah, Yehohanan, of Maluki, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Marios, Helkai, of Iddo, Zechariah, of Ginathon, Meshullam, and the list goes on. So Zechariah was a chief man in the rank of Iddo as the priests were divided. This is why you'll see him often mentioned as Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Not because he's directly the son of Iddo. Berechiah is his father. But in that household, you had this principal man, Iddo. And then you had a chief under Iddo's rank. And it wasn't Iddo's son. It wasn't Zechariah's father. So Zechariah, the grandson, distinguished himself, or was more distinguished, more notable than his father. So there he is. He is a priest, and he is a high-ranking priest. He is a respected priest. You note then that it's not necessarily, I mean, his father could have died very young. We don't know all of the circumstances here, but it's not necessarily the fact that it's just something that it's like a king, like where it's just you go in line. There may be the doctrine of earned respect kicks in here, and Zechariah distinguishes himself within that priestly family of Iddo. Now let's go to Ezra, chapter 5. Ezra 5 and verse 1. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God who was over them, then Zerubbabel, and it goes on. All right, that's all we need for my point here. He is contemporary with Haggai. They are prophesying at the same time as this, as the temple and the later the walls of Jerusalem, the city, are being rebuilt. You've got these two principal prophets who are speaking. So they are what we call post-exilic prophets. That is, they are prophets who prophesy after the exile. Then to chapter 6, Ezra 6, and verse 14. Let's read 13 and 14. Ezra 6, 13 and 14. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river. That province is just called beyond the river. That's why in mine the province is italicized. Shethar Bozni and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. There's Darius again. All right. They have sent him a letter. He has sent them back a letter. Tattenai and Shethar Bozni are not Jews. They are enemies. And they've sent a malicious letter to Darius. Darius has sent back. That's the context of what we're looking at here. But verse 14, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And you see some of the kings that are involved historically, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus. He's the one that starts the whole thing. Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, names that we've thrown around already. There's that Darius, there's the time frame. All right? I want to tell you something else about this is missed. And it sits right there in the Bible, but this is missed. Go at this point to Matthew chapter 23. This is in a chapter that is castigating the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Let's look at verses 34 and 35. Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35. For this reason, behold, I am sending forth to you prophets and wise people and scribes. And of them you will kill and crucify, and of them you will flog in your synagogues, and you will persecute from city to city, in order that all the righteous blood being spilled on the earth may come on you, from the blood of righteous Abel up to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the sacrificial altar. Who is Zechariah? He's the son of Berechiah. That's Zechariah 1. In one place, the Lord Jesus Christ would ask the question. It's a rhetorical question, but he makes a point with it. And he said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of them didn't they kill? Well, Zechariah isn't one of them that doesn't get killed at their hands. He's killed between the court and the altar. So when you see that they respond positively to his word here, that they built through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, that doesn't last long, and they end up killing him in that newly built temple. Okay. Now let's compare this time frame with Haggai. So go to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So note the time frame. second year of Darius. That's exactly the same as Zechariah 1. But Haggai begins prophesying in the sixth month of that second year, Zechariah in the eighth month. So Haggai begins prophesying 2 months before Zechariah does. Now, read this with me, because it's going to be a practical point that we make later on. This first chapter, verse 2. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. This people says, the time has not come, the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Then the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. You didn't have any excuses for why you couldn't build your houses, paneled houses. But you've got this pious excuse, like it's not the time to build the house of Yahweh yet. And therefore, God functioned in discipline with them and did a sovereign sapping of everything that they could get. They don't have enough to do anything. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. So he says that he would be pleased with the building of this temple. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for Yahweh. So they showed reverence for Yahweh, and it says that they obeyed this message. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke by the commission of Yahweh to the people, saying, I am with you, declares Yahweh. Now I want you to note that God is with them. So Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So it is, can we say, as we compare verse 15 with verse 1, 23 days later, after they heard that, they started building that house of Yahweh. So the second year of Darius, Zechariah, as far as we know, doesn't even know that he's going to be a prophet yet, as far as we know. Maybe he had prophesied before that time, I don't know. But as far as we know, he may not have even known that yet. This prophecy of Haggai comes, and 23 days later, they respond to that with action. And then, chapter 2 and verse 1, Haggai 2:1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and you have the content of what it says. So now, Haggai gets his second message from Yahweh to deliver to these people. We have a prophecy of Haggai. Then in the sixth month, at the beginning of that sixth month, the end of that sixth month, they respond to it. Then the seventh month, there's another prophecy from Haggai. And then there's Zechariah, the eighth month. So for 3 months, there are three prophecies that are given to these exiles who have come back to the land to rebuild the house of God and the city. Here's the content, then, the beginning of the content of Zechariah. As you look at your handout, our translation of chapter 1, 1 through 6, verse 2. Yahweh was irate with over your fathers with irateness. Irate is not a passive word. It's a rather powerful word. We might even say because of its, well, its scarcity. It's not the word angry. It's not the word mad. That there's more of a bite to it. Yahweh was irate with their fathers. And then, as if to let's make it even a little stronger, with irateness. And you shall say to them, and we'll find out who these fathers are in a minute. You shall say to them, so has Yahweh of armies said, return to me. An affirmation of Yahweh of armies, and I will return to you. Yahweh of armies has said. Three times in this one verse, God is called Yahweh of armies. And he's going to continue to be called that in our text today, but throughout the book of Zechariah. I want you to think about this in a couple, actually three ways. It talks about the greatness of God, and if we were to think about all the things that deal with his greatness, there is his grace and his majesty and his omnipresence and his omniscience. And if we were to talk about all of the things that we would look at to talk about God being so great, particularly this one kind of focuses on his power. It's not the same as Almighty, but they're akin, and many times the Septuagint translates this Tsevaoth, what we're translating as of armies, as Pantokrator, the Greek for Almighty. I don't think that's the best translation of it, but they are kindred ideas. If Yahweh is to be understood as Yahweh of armies, there are at least three ways that that's going to communicate his power. First, why don't you amass all of the armies of the earth, all of the world's armies together? However you want to take it, and however we finally sign down on taking it, Armageddon is a picture of all of those armies, and they're not even close to being a match for the Lord Jesus Christ executing the timely will of his Father, the two of them, Yahweh, at the time that he deals with them. He is the God of the armies. I remember, it's another one of those things from Bible college days, one of my professors said that for why that, out of all the things, that it stuck with me. And he said, he's talking about this idea, not from this place, I don't think, but this idea. And he said, so God, he's talking about Napoleon. And Napoleon is taking over all of Europe. And he said, and at Waterloo, God used one of his weapons against Napoleon, the little snowflake. And so he snowed on the army, and Waterloo was the defeat of Napoleon. All of the armies of the world, they're not any kind of match, they're not even close, for God's power. Second step of Yahweh of armies. He has his own. He has a standing army. That standing army is not made up of humans on the earth. I mean, he's got, this is usually translated hosts. It's usually called in your conventional translations, Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. What's a host? In this case, it's the translation of Tzavaoth, armies, or Sabaoth, that when that's transliterated into Greek and then into English, it's this word, armies. God's got his own army. They're angel armies. How powerful is an angelic army? Well, first of all, what's the number of the angels? In Hebrews chapter 12, we haven't come to a mountain that's burning with fire and the blackness of smoke and to a terrifying voice and the trumpet blast. We haven't come to Sinai. We've come to Zion. We've come to Mount Zion. And, you know, we are the church of the firstborn. And we've come to, among so many other things we've come that are enumerated there, we've come to an innumerable company of angels or messengers. That is, the number of the angels is so much that we call them innumerable. The Scripture calls them innumerable. Revelation chapter 12, in picture, talks about the dragon sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven with his tail. So let's take an innumerable company of angels and take away a third of them. A third of them fell. There are more with us than are with them. Two-thirds remained true to God. And that's the company. That two-thirds is still called innumerable. Now, one of them, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and then it is reported again in Isaiah. So three places in the Scripture tells us that one of those angels killed 186,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. Take 100, we're just going to talk about kill power. Take 186,000 times it innumerably. That's the power that God, we're not even talking about God's power. We're just talking about power that he has given to angels, his standing army. And then many times, this same word is used about all of the stars, the sun and the moon, called the armies of heaven. So we're talking about all of the heavens and this angelic army, and God has his way with the armies of the earth, and he makes sure that that will is done. Now prophecy gets given. Is God able to do what he says he's going to do? We could talk about his ability in so many other areas as well, but if we just talked about God's armies, Yahweh of armies, yeah, he's able to do what he says he's going to do. Well, the thing he then asks here, let's not say asks, let's say commands. The thing that he commands here, that this Yahweh of armies commands, is return to me. And he calls that an affirmation of Yahweh, and then there's a promise. And I will return to you. Now, here's why I pointed out all of those things and why we read all of Haggai 1 with the first verse of chapter 2. Remember, they already came back. from captivity. They had already returned. So 70 years, the designated time, Jeremiah prophesied it, Daniel calculated it, and it happened just according to the word of Yahweh of armies. The 70 years that they spent in captivity, not an arbitrary number, but the years of Sabbaths that they missed, that the land got gypped out of because it didn't have its seven-year Sabbath. They never obeyed that command. So God said, I'm getting back every one of those Sabbath years. You've been this many years, 490 years. You stole a Sabbath year from me every 7 years of that. So I'm 70 years. You're going to be in captivity till I get all of my Sabbaths back. Okay. As far as physical idolatry goes, and that was one of the main things that they were taken captive over. As far as physical idolatry goes, there's conceptual idolatry. Israel, in large part, is still committing idolatry now and adultery, because their conception of God is not that He is one Jesus of Nazareth. So they're still in idolatry, but they don't recognize it as idolatry. They're not aware of it. And I say that in large measure. Certainly we have brethren who are Jewish. But what everybody can tell, what everybody knows to be idolatry, physical, material idolatry, making statues to worship them and then bowing down to them, or making images and worshiping those images. You know what? The Babylonian captivity pretty much cured them of that. We don't see that in their history afterward. And so they aren't committing, at this time, they are not committing physical idolatry anymore. Now they are doing some of the things, as both Ezra and Nehemiah bemoans, and Ezra and Nehemiah happening at the same time. They are doing something that will lead them there. They took foreign wives, and most of their children didn't even know how to speak Hebrew. They all spoke Aramaic, because their parents, the wives that these Hebrew men had married, all spoke Aramaic, and they all grew up learning Aramaic. And so this is the stuff that Ezra pulls his beard out over, and Nehemiah punches people over, literally. And they have this reaction. I think it was the wrong reaction. Somebody told me recently that they thought that everything that was written in the Bible was right, that people did in the Bible was right. And I said to them, what are you about to say? But this person was absolutely correct, that just because you see something done in the Bible by people doesn't mean that it was right. I take issue with this one. But they had as their response to the rebuke that they got at that time that they had married all these foreign women, their solution to that was a mass divorce. And they dealt with the records. It took them months to do so, but everyone who had married someone and the priests led the way was divorced in at that time. Now, they had said at that time, Ezra mentions it, he said, isn't this the thing that led Solomon away? As great as he was with all of his greatness, wasn't it these foreign wives that led Solomon astray? And again, as we just talked about recently, it was that Wednesday? It seems so recent. It wasn't that it was that they were foreign. It was that they were non-Yahwists, but most foreigners at the time were non-Yahwist foreigners to Israel. All right, so that was something that could have gotten them back into physical idolatry. But when they were aware of it, there was this reaction, and they said, we just came out of Babylonian captivity, and their solution was this mass divorce. After that point, you don't see them committing physical idolatry any longer. So that's a great rebound. That's a good condition. They're not committing physical idolatry. Now, then we read in Haggai how God stirred up spirits of all the people. That is, He did a work inside their souls. He gave them will to work. Philippians 2:12. It is God who is in you, both to will and to work. He gave them what we could call grace motivation. He motivated them, the language being, He stirred up the spirits of all of those to get to work and to obey this word of Haggai. Thirdly, they obeyed that word of Haggai. And God had said that that would be pleasing to Him if He did that, if they did that. It looks like we're on the rebound here. It looks like there's a lot of good that's happening and that they've seriously repented of things. But it says in this third verse, written after both Haggai's prophecy and after their positive response to Haggai's prophecy, return to me. So, here's the practical lesson that we, actually a number of them, that we get from that. One is that God isn't in matters of the spiritual condition of His people. God isn't an all-or-none guy. That is, God recognizes these things are good, and He recognizes these things are still off. These things are still wrong. You see it in 5. You see it in 4. Of the addresses to the 7 churches in the Revelation, where there's, you see a pattern all the time of God commends them, Christ Jesus commends them for something, then says, but I have this against you. That right there is what I'm talking about. This, I recognize these good things, but I've got this against you. One of those churches gets nothing good said about them, namely Laodicea. Two of them get nothing bad said about them. So He's not a slave to a formula. If you don't fit the formula, He'll use as much of the formula as He uses, but it doesn't all apply to everyone. So there was this formula, and then He elaborates on what's wrong, and He gives a diagnosis, then He'll give a prescription, then He'll give a promise to the overcomer. And then there's an exhortation, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the scheme of each of those 7 churches. But you see in it that God sees those things that are good and recognizes them, and God sees those things that are bad and recognizes them. Now, if you've got that, if you can say, and I want you to be able to think that way about yourself, if there's something that is amiss spiritually in your life, if there's, maybe there's one thing that just dogs you, that you've had substantial victory in every other area, but there's something or some other thing that you seem to be stuck in the Romans 7 rut. And it doesn't make much sense to you because you have to say, I've seen great victories in all of these other areas of my life, in other areas that were worse strongholds. Then it seems that this is, but why would they seem that this is, if this thing's still around and those are not? My point is, view yourselves the way God views you. And that's not usually, especially if you're here. I mean, I know you all. If you're here, it's not going to be all one way. If you're aware of things that are wrong, recognize the things that are right as well as the things that are wrong. But the things that are right, you don't need to fix. Things that are wrong need rectified. In the case of these people, those things that are wrong that need rectified render them still not having returned. So all the good of Haggai 1 that could be said about them, but there's still enough that is not squaring with how God thinks for him to say, you haven't returned to me. It's probably not in their case. It's not the way I just described it with you. That all of these things have been taken care of. I've had substantial victory, but there's these one or two lagging areas. It's probably not like that for him to say, return to me, like you haven't returned to me. You're not with me. It also tells us that if there are those areas, and we're learning something of the ways of God with his people now, it doesn't mean that if there's something that's not hitting the mark here, well, then he doesn't bless you at all. And if we can look at something that God did, and you might be laboring under the guilt of that one area that's the stronghold in my life. And as 2 Corinthians 12 will talk about it, that there are chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at the beginning, there are those things that are strongholds in our thinking that mount up, that rise up against the knowledge of God. And the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. In other words, you don't have to beat this through some gimmick of psychology. That's not how you're going to beat it. That would be a fleshly weapon. You're not going to beat this by, maybe if I just do happy things, you know, if I get out of this rejection of the grace of God in my life, and if I sublimate, maybe that'll do it. Like if I get a hobby and I just don't think so much about the things that tend to get me down, that's a fleshly weapon. Oh, that might give you a little, you know, might give you a little boost from, you know, emotionally or something, but that's not going to beat the thing. Our weapons of our warfare, what we fight with, you're going to have to fight fire with fire, right? That is, you're not going to be able to win a spiritual battle with fleshly weapons. You're going to have to win a battle of some spiritual evil that's coming against you with some spiritual good. That's Romans 12:10. Overcome evil with the good. The good, that's not just be good. That's divine good, the good that Christ is, the good that God is, because why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, God. You're going to have to get God's life communicated, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, conduit, that's the Holy Spirit inside you. You're going to have to do this thing in a spiritual plane. And When you do that, what I'm saying is, if you have that condition, that kind of confusing condition, where you would tend to say, God does this, God does something in your life, and you, but you're aware of that thing. And you say, this can't be God. God can't bless me because God can't bless this evil that I'm living in. God's not blessing the evil that you're living in. God's blessing you. And He may do that directly upon a response to some good that you have done, just as He did with the people in Haggai 1, who He still has to say, there's enough wrong with you that I have to still tell you to return to me. It really shows you something about God. God's looking for things to bless you over. God's not saying, you know, as long as this thing's there, don't even bother. Don't even talk to me about that. He understands also if you are struggling with something or if you've just thrown up your hands and are giving into it. And as He looks at that struggle, He looks at a heart that is Godward and that doesn't want to be there. And He blesses His people in those situations. So don't make the mistake of saying, this good thing that looks like this came into my life, this good thing here, where I can't really even thank God for that. Because God couldn't be behind that. Because I've still got this problem. No, God can be behind that. And you should thank God for that. Good thing, whatever it is. I'll let you deal with the applications, the personal relevancies that relate to that on your own. You know yourself better than any of us do. You don't know yourself better than God, but you know yourself better than I do. You can apply that better than I can. So return to me still has to be said. There is this confusing mix of good and bad, but it would seem that still at this point, at this late date, regardless of all of the things that God has done by way of blessing and actual spiritual grace movements, that it's still enough to say that it's the majority of things that are still amiss. He's got to say, return to me. Yahweh of armies has said, you shall not be, verse 4, as your fathers to whom the initial prophets called, saying, so has Yahweh of armies said, return, please. There's a please in there. Does God have to say please? But He does. This is the Hebrew word na. Think of the English word please. I don't know if you think of it this way when you say it. But please, it's the plural of plea with an E on it at the end. You're making a plea. God said through the initial prophets to their fathers, return, that's the same thing He's telling them. But he reminds them that He said this similar thing to their fathers. And He even said, please, like, please, would you listen to me? Because if you don't, there are these consequences that I don't want to act in. Return from what? From your evil ways and from your evil practices. Both ways and practices talk about something that's ongoing. It's talking about something that's habitual. It's talking about something that characterizes them. And they didn't hear and didn't pay attention to me. An affirmation of Yahweh. All right, your fathers, where are they? Now, let's talk very literally. So very literally, physically, where are they? They're in graves, many of them, in what used to be Babylon. In other words, didn't what God said would happen happen? He threatened you, particularly, He always talked about it in Like, you'll be enslaved, you'll be taken captive, you'll be deported, you'll be taken away to another land. And then when it got to Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah doesn't talk about another land. Jeremiah labels it all the time. Babylon. If you don't do this, Babylon's going to come and take you captive. The king of Babylon is going to come and break down the walls of this city. They'll ravage your women. They'll take you captive. You'll be marched away naked. You'll be slaves in a land not your own. Babylon's going to do it. As it got close to the time, he stopped talking in generalities and he kept saying, Babylon. Now, your fathers, where are they? Most of them, out of the 70 years that they were gone, everybody who died that heard that word went to Babylon and they died. Where are your fathers? They're in Babylon. And the prophets, do they live to everlasting? These prophets that I sent to you before, sent to your fathers before, they're not even around anymore. But this about your fathers. Assuredly, in verse 6, my words and my legislations, which I commanded my servants the prophets, didn't they reach your fathers? He's saying, your fathers heard this and they just blew it off. I mean, they didn't care about it. They disregarded it. They thought, it's never going to happen. You got some wild-eyed maniac, some guy, you know, this prophet of doom. It's not realistic. You really think that this is going to happen? You really think that this guy, whoever this guy is, Isaiah prophesied about it, Micah prophesied about it when it was still general. They were contemporaries. Jeremiah starts prophesying about it, specifically Babylon. You really think this guy, some guy, this guy comes out of the, where's he from? Jeremiah's case, he's from Anathoth. Jeremiah was also a priest. One of these priests from Anathoth, he gets all excited because he's a priest maybe, and he thinks he's not even in Jerusalem. He gets all excited about God or something maybe because he's going to take his priesthood seriously. Well, who knows? But the guy's a nut. Is this really going to? This, nothing's going to happen. We saw in our treatment of Hosea and of Micah that they said, Yahweh will do nothing, whether good or evil. He's not going to bless us. Don't look for anything good from Yahweh, but don't look for anything bad either. He just does nothing. Well, when they took that attitude, didn't what I said, God says, come upon them? Didn't it happen? As much as you wanted to just dismiss it and write it off and think that was unrealistic, didn't it happen? And they returned and said, just as Yahweh of armies devised to do to us, according to our ways and according to our practices, thus he has done with us. These fathers, where are they? They're in Babylon. So those fathers were the ones that got taken captive. They're the ones that were exiled. And he said, your fathers, it took all that, but it did click, didn't it? It did engage. They did say, they had to admit it. They had to say, this thing is of God. And so they returned. And it's largely why you, their sons and daughters, are coming back to this land now. So your fathers, return, please, from your evil ways and from your practices. Don't be like your fathers in the first case. And that first case, I know I've gone down through 6, but I need to jump back to 4. You shall not be as your fathers, to whom the initial prophets called. Who are those initial prophets? What we call pre-exilic prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel is not one of them. He's prophesying right on the cusp of their going into and being in captivity. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Very difficult to date. Obadiah, Jonah. but he doesn't really talk about that. Micah, Nahum doesn't really talk about that. It's mainly against Assyria. Habakkuk is really toward the end. He's another one. He's right there with Jeremiah. So he doesn't leave the guesswork as to what the nation is. He's identifying it. The Chaldeans. That's his word that he uses for Babylon. They're synonymous. It's like saying the United States and America. All right? These former prophets, Zephaniah, ones that don't have books named after them, they aren't writing prophets. These initial prophets, the first prophets, the former prophets, they predicted these things. They had, as to the practical import of what they were saying, they said the same thing. Return. Your fathers didn't listen, and Babylonian captivity was the result. So, be like your fathers, in that you recognize that the Word of God is true and that there are some consequences of not following. Don't be like your fathers in throwing away the Word of God. That's as far as we get today in Zechariah. We have, in the first part, besides this, right here, these six verses, we have in the first, a little more than half of Jeremiah, Zechariah, what gets his book the moniker apocalyptic. And so it is necessary to understand Zechariah as an aid to understanding the apocalypse, the revelation. We're going to have a series of visions now. Here's another thing. A lot of stuff's coming back to me from Bible college days, and certainly these professors. This one guy, depending on how you bust it up, there are between 8 and 10, 7 and 10, depending on how you delineate them, visions in Zechariah. We're going to start to deal with all of them. I believe the one that my Bible college professor held to was 10. I remember him just screaming in Bible college class and saying, I won't scream it, but he was saying, some of you guys want to be pastors here. And picture the man screaming. And he said, I wouldn't ordain you if you didn't understand and know the 10 visions of Zechariah. So these 10 visions of Zechariah are what we deal with beginning next week. And Zechariah is a bigger book than the small book of Joel that we have dealt with, but probably Zechariah will take less time because you have to take big blocks of it. You have to see the whole vision and its interpretation all in one sitting. So Zechariah will probably go faster than you think. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.